Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It is Thursday. I had to remind myself of that today because 4th of July messes me up. I'm one of those people who's vulnerable to any change in the calendar.
I know. I kept thinking of the 4th of July as if it were a Sunday.
Me too. That's what I was like. It's a Tuesday. We're doing open forum. But it turned out okay because it's Thursday and we're doing open forum.
Yeah.
Open forum, any question you have on the life, the faith, the history, the teachings, the beliefs, the practices of the Catholic Church are welcome this hour. 888-318-7884, our number. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, the senior apologist here at Catholic.
Oh, that guy again.
Yeah, I know. It's a letdown. I know it's a letdown, but it's going to be okay. You'll get through it.
Okay.
Did I say senior apologist? Senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I'm already thrown off. Don't throw me off more.
Having a senior apologist moment.
Yeah, amen, brother. The author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, Jimmy Akin. How are you, Mr. Akin?
I'm doing okay, Mr. Kellett. We just did something fun just an hour ago.
We did. Well, let's just start by saying we have a fantastic guest for Catholic Answers Focus this week.
We do. Best guest ever.
Best guest ever. And Catholic Answers Focus, if you don't get it, get it. You just go to Catholic Answers Focus and you can get it. Or you can send us an email at radio.catholic.com and we'll make you a member of the radio club. And you get all sorts of cool things like a weekly letter, and the letter includes the link to Focus.
But you don't have to go to...
No, you can always just go to Focus, but we want you to be a member.
So Focused is Catholic Answers Focus is our weekly podcast.
Yeah.
And it comes out, I gather the new episode's going to be out tomorrow.
Yes, right, every Friday.
And deals with a subject I know of interest to you, Cy.
Yeah.
It's about Dorothy Day.
Yep, and I want to thank you for sitting in as host for me because I could not host today.
I wanted to thank you for sitting in as guest because I couldn't have guested on Dorothy Day.
Well, you knew a lot about Dorothy Day.
I knew some, but you're the expert. So.
Yeah, so this week
So we switched hats and chairs and I was hosting, you were guest, and you did an awesome job.
I think it's really funny that we actually did physically switch chairs.
Yeah, but not hats. I'm
not wearing your hat
at home.
Oh, my. Yeah, but no. You never know. You don't wear somebody else's hat.
Sometimes you do.
Really?
Yeah.
My mother would not approve of that. I like to start our open forum. Again, open forum, anything, any question you've got, any concern. Maybe there's someone in your life who has is facing a challenge, like they just don't understand something or can't grasp something about the Catholic faith. You want to have an answer for them? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, your book, A Daily Defense, has 365 days plus one, just as promised, of these the daily challenges or questions.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's a page where you address that challenge. I usually just pick one out at random.
Okay.
And I just did it while we were talking about.
So I have no idea what this is going to be.
You have no idea what this is about.
We've never worked together before. Nothing up my sleeve.
We have worked together before.
I don't even have sleeves. Well, I have short sleeves today.
Nothing up your short sleeves. Mm-hmm. Nothing
except my arms.
Nothing between your headphones.
Very little, yeah.
Well, the Good Thief in Purgatory is the name of this one. Day 205. And I always try to say it in a grumpy voice because it's supposed to be challenging. Purgatory cannot exist because on the cross, Christ told the good thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what?
Oh, that's your answer?
No, I can go into a little more depth than that.
Right.
So there are several, this is a common objection.
Yeah.
There are several problems with this objection. First one is it assumes that purgatory takes more time than is going to be on that day.
Oh.
Okay.
Right.
So, but we have no clue how time even works in purgatory. And frankly, purgatory is simply the final stage of our purification to make us entirely pure for being in heaven, and our Protestant brothers and sisters should be able to agree that we are going to be entirely pure in heaven. We're not going to still be sinning. We're not going to still have our sinful tendencies and so forth. And so God is going to completely purify us or sanctify us, make us completely holy. It's just a question of how long does that take? Well, in this life, he's already begun that process, and it's clearly stretched out over time. You know, we grow in Christian holiness over the course of our lives, or at least we're meant to.
Right.
And so God can clearly make someone holy over the course of time if he chooses. He can also purify someone instantaneously if he chooses. And an example of scriptural backing for that is in the passages that talk about how when Jesus returns, we will all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So to be like Jesus, because we're going to be like him in the future. And so if we still have impurities that need to be cleaned up, then those will be taken care of in a twinkling at the second coming. So in no time at all, it'll be an instantaneous transformation, and or at least a very quick one. And so if God can purify you in a way that takes a substantial period of time, or if he can purify you instantaneously, it's up to him how he does it. And so that means that we can't make any assessments about how long purgatory takes, certainly not in any individual's case. In fact, if you read Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical Spes Salvi on Christian hope, he talks about how we can't measure time in purgatory in an earthly sense. And so so we can't say, oh, it would definitely take more than 24 hours for the good thief to be purified. Well, we don't know that. No. God can do it instantaneously if he wants. And so the fact that the good thief is a plausible candidate for needing purification doesn't mean that he's not going to be purified and be with Jesus in paradise in that same 24-hour period. So that's one of the problems here. There's also another problem, which is kind of a subsidiary one, which is that there is a problem in that there is no punctuation in the Greek, and it can be read different ways. So the way this objection is taking Jesus's statement to the good thief is as if he's saying, I'm telling you that today you will be with me in paradise, where today indicates when he's going to be with him in paradise.
Right.
But you can also read it as like this. I tell you today you will be with me in paradise,
mm-hmm.
where the today is being used as a form of emphasis to underline when the declaration that Jesus is making. This is, I'm telling you right now.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be with me in paradise doesn't mean the same thing as I'm telling you, you're going to be with me in paradise right now.
Yeah.
And the Greek has that ambiguity here with the word today. And so it can be taken in different senses. But the more fundamental problem is that we just have no way of assessing how long purgatory is going to take for the good thief or anybody else. We just know we're going to need to be perfectly cleaned up before we're in the full glory of heaven.
Did you read the Chronicles of Narnia?
Yeah, sure.
There's C.S. Lewis plays with time there, like the mm-hmm. time that passes in Narnia
and in the Wood Between the Worlds. And,
yeah,
and
it's
all
not
that.
The same as the way the time passes on Earth, and
yep.
it's not even that it's like you would say, well, for every minute here, it's 10 minutes there. It just isn't related at all. They have no relation there.
Yeah, and we can see things like that even in this universe. You could, for example, be on a 400-mile-long spaceship backing away from a black hole. And because of the gravity of the black hole at the near end of the spaceship, time would be proceeding much slower than at the far end of the spaceship. You know, that would happen even in this world.
That's a heck of a big spaceship,
yep.
though. Okay. Thank you, Jimmy. You really don't struggle with these. It's almost like you already looked ahead in the book.
No, but I wrote it, so.
Loads and loads of calls. We're happy to take those calls. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin in just a minute on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my new book, Why We're Catholic. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com. And take advantage of our very special prices. These materials will build up your faith because they're from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Layla Rose says, Trent Horn really knows how to get people thinking and talking about abortion. Persuasive Pro-Life is an invaluable handbook for anyone who wants to become more skilled at defending the humanity of the preborn. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000. Visiting the online shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 9, Jesus entered his own town where some people brought him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. When he saw their faith, he said, "Courage, child, your sins are forgiven." At this, some scribes assumed that he was blaspheming. He knew their thinking and said, "Why do you harbor such thoughts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He then rose and went home. By showing them his power over flesh and bone, he showed them his power over the spiritual as well. He is God, after all. But what about us? Which is easier for him to say, exist, be substantial, or I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. You notice how I'm saying things slower? Like certain things, like the phone number and my name, I'm saying
slow.
Are
you near the end of a 400-mile-long spaceship back away from a black hole?
No, it's got nothing to do with that.
Okay.
No, I guess I was kind of slipping through some things very, very quickly.
Okay.
And my name is apparently not that easy, if you say it really quickly on the radio, to figure out who that is.
Cy-Kellett?
Like Cy-Kellett. Like, what is that? What is? I've never heard of one of those.
Yep.
So I'm going to stop talking about that now. 888-318-7884 is our number. Open Forum is our business today. And taking your questions is Jimmy Akin. We go now to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right. My question is, if the Eastern Orthodox Church as a whole and the Assyrian Church of the East were to reunite with the Catholic Church under Pope Francis or a future pope, how would that affect the 23 Eastern Catholic churches? Would they be allowed to continue with everything that they've always had, or will they undergo some kind of changes?
Well, in immediately upon a reunion, there likely wouldn't be any change, because as what would probably happen is there would be a decision made to establish and proclaim unity with the returning body or bodies, but because there have been parallel bodies to many of the Eastern Orthodox churches already in communion with Rome, there wouldn't be any immediate change for them. The church tends to move cautiously on these things, and it doesn't want to upset or alienate people, especially in the process of achieving reconciliation. If you're reconciling with one person, you don't want to alienate another. And so the obvious and simple solution would be to say, okay, we're going to have, even if it may mean having two parallel Eastern churches that stem from the same heritage, we'll let the existing Eastern Catholic Church exist in parallel with the returning Orthodox Church. And there won't be any immediate changes. Now, over the course of history, there could be changes that get made. It could make sense at some point to say, okay, even though we had some divergence in our development because of the time we spent in separation, it makes sense since we're part of the same overall tradition to achieve some common usage, let's say, in our liturgy. And so there could be changes that would be made over time, but the church would want that to happen in a natural and organic way that didn't force the process and didn't alienate anybody in the process.
Makes sense, Ryan?
Yes, that makes perfect sense. Do you mind if I add one other thing real fast?
Not at all.
Okay. I'm curious, Jimmy, I don't know if you've ever studied the structure of the Ambrosian or Mozarabic rites, but I'm just really curious as to what makes them different from a typical weekday or Sunday Mass, and if they would be affected by the reunion with the Orthodox or no?
They wouldn't. Now, I haven't studied their liturgy in depth. The Ambrosian rite is basically the rite that was historically used in the city of Milan. And when Pope Pius V standardized the use of the liturgy in the West, what he did was say, everybody whose liturgy is more than 200 years old gets to keep it. And in Milan, they had been using a form of the liturgy that was more than 200 years old at that point. And so they were an exemption to the standardization of the Latin liturgy that occurred elsewhere in the West. There were other exceptions as well. The Dominicans, for example, had a form of liturgy that they had been using for more than 200 years. And so there's also a Dominican liturgy that's also an exception to the standardization of the Latin liturgy that occurred at the time of Pius V. So because this is because the Ambrosian rite is a Western rite, as you know, are these others, Dominican and Sarum and Mozarabic and so forth, they're all Western, and therefore they fall under the Latin Church. There are different uses of the liturgy within the Latin Church, and so they wouldn't be affected by reconciliation with Eastern churches.
Thanks so much, Ryan, for your questions. And we do pray and hope you will continue to pray for the reunion of the church, East and West. It's a noble a prayer. I'm sure it's a noble prayer. And the quicker, the better. We go now to Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening to EWTN on 820 AM. Tom, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good day to you all. What I heard Peggy Stanton, she's from the Order of Malta, that comes through on at least on my channel, EWTN here in Columbus. She ended off by saying Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Could you explain what that means?
Well, I can understand it potentially in a number of different ways. One of the things, and I'm going to do a quick check here on something just to confirm my memory. Oops. So you'll have to bear with me for just a moment. But I assume that she may have been quoting from Philippians 2, verse 11, where Paul is talking. The context starts a little bit earlier, but he's talking about how at the name of Jesus in the eschatological future, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in this passage in Philippians 2, the function of the phrase to the glory of God the Father applies not to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, but to the fact that every tongue will confess this. So every tongue will confess Jesus' lordship, and that act of confessing Jesus' lordship will be done to the glory of God the Father. So I didn't hear the program that you're referring to, so I don't know precisely what was said on it, but I would assume that there was a quotation being made from Philippians 2:11, and that that's what was going on there. If one wanted to go further and say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, I could make sense of that. That's not what Paul had in mind here. Paul meant what we were already talking about. But I could imagine a sense in which you could say, well, okay, Jesus Christ has been given lordship by his Father for his Father's glory. And just like everything that God does is for his own glory. And so God made Jesus Christ his son, Lord, not in the sense of making him Yahweh, because he's not Lord in that sense. He's not made Lord in that sense, but he did confer on him messianic dignity, making him Lord in that sense, as when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that's an instance of God making Jesus Lord of heaven and earth, not in the sense, as I said, of making him Yahweh, because he was already Yahweh, but he did confer on him this messianic dignity, and he did that for his own glory. And so I could imagine a sensible interpretation being given to the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Tom, how does that strike you?
Well, as always, Jimmy Akins clarifies. Thank you very much.
Oh, no problem.
Okay. Thanks very much, Tom. I wasn't sure. He said it was, he heard it on the radio?
Yeah, on another show.
Yeah, because I have to say, you're not always artful in what you say on the radio either. I mean,
I'm not, so, certainly.
Well, you are, Jimmy. But I guess maybe I should have asked him that, if it seemed like this was a well thought out thing, or maybe just sometimes you're signing off and you.
Yeah, well,
it comes out that
however
way.
It may have been, it can be given a sensible interpretation.
888-318-7884 is the number. The way we go now to Lorraine in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Lorraine, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
You were talking earlier about the thief on the cross, and I had a kind of a theory. I was thinking, well, after Jesus died, he went to hell for 3 days. Maybe the thief went with him to hell for 3 days. Then when Jesus came back in spirit and was on earth for 40 days, maybe at that time, the thief was in purgatory, and then when Jesus ascended into heaven, then the thief went with him.
It's possible.
He wasn't pure.
It's,
I mean,
it's,
then, like you said, too, instantaneous purification mm-hmm. is definitely possible, too. But that's just a theory I was thinking of when I was listening to you.
Right. It's possible. I can't rule out those options. I would say that the basis for them is something that needs to be handled with a little bit of care, because it's kind of tricky. One could say, okay, well, since we know Jesus descended into hell and he rose on the third day, which really doesn't mean 72 hours. It means on the third day, counting the remaining part of Friday and the beginning part of Sundays as days, because in the ancient world, they often counted parts for wholes. So it's part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. That's the 3 days. And we know he descended into hell there, and you could therefore say, well, therefore he wasn't in paradise that day. Like when he said to the thief, you'll be with me today in paradise. So he didn't go to paradise because he was in hell for 3 days. Well, that's a problematic argument, even though I understand why it would be appealing at first glance. It's a problematic argument because this is a different use of the word hell than modern English has. You know, when we say the creed, he descended into hell, we're using an archaic form of the word, or an archaic usage of the word hell that we don't use in modern English. Originally, in English, the term hell just meant the place of the dead. If whether you were righteous or unrighteous, you were in hell. You were in the place of the dead.
Yeah.
And it's kind of the Greek equivalent of the term Hades. In the Latin version of the creed, the word here is infernum, which just means the lower place, the place of the dead. It doesn't mean specifically the place of the damned. There was a different term that was used for that. It's the Aramaic term Gehenna, which passed over into Greek as a loan word. And when we say hell today, meaning the place of the damned, we mean Gehenna. And the church does not hold that Jesus went to Gehenna. When the church says, and you can read about this in the Catechism, when the church says that Jesus descended into hell, it just means he went to the place of the dead, or he died. And that is consistent with him being in paradise, quote unquote, that day, because paradise is located right now in the place of the dead, not in the world of the living. And so even though it could be kind of appealing to take the phrase descended into hell and note that he was there for 3 days and say that gives us evidence he wasn't in heaven. He wasn't in paradise during that period, and therefore that could be used in our discussion of the good thief and when he went to paradise. You don't want to draw too many inferences there. So I can't rule out the theory that you've sketched, Lorraine, but also I don't see a particularly solid basis for it either.
Thanks, Lorraine. Thanks very much. We appreciate that call. We're going to take a quick break. What about the two? Christ is one person with two natures. So in his divine nature,
he's omnipresent.
He's always present in paradise.
Yeah, but that's not.
Am I missing?
We're talking about his. We seem to be talking about his human soul and his incarnational presence.
I gotcha. Okay, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Two hours of Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for joining us. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be with us.
Cool.
888. I know it's going to get a lot better, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
That's going to be a
Brumley
real bump.
Brumley is my bud. I like him.
888-318. I hope people know that I'm just teasing when I say
that. Oh, of course.
Do they?
You're not like, right? Seriously running me down.
Yeah. No, I really do like Brumley better than you. But
oh, well, okay.
No, that's...
Teach his
sorry.
Own.
888-318-7884 is the number.
Do you do this with your children, too?
Only the ones I like.
Okay.
We go now to Colleen in North Carolina, listening to EWTN on 103.5 FM. Colleen, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, sir. I had called in before, and you guys have been super helpful. I'm not Catholic anymore, but it was interesting. But my question is actually pertaining to bullying, verbal abuse and harassment, and actually suicide, because what is the Catholic Church's stance on suicide? I am considering suicide because of the Catholic Church. People have been bullying me to the point where I feel like I don't have an option. A friend of mine, and I probably said this before, but a friend of mine was gay, and this priest encouraged him, and he did commit suicide. I'm not Catholic anymore. I was, but I was physically abused to the point where I shouldn't even be alive. So I'm going to be dead soon anyway. So
Colleen, hang on just a sec. We're very, very grateful for your call. I do remember that you called before. How about we let Jimmy address that question about suicide, and well, then
first I have a clarifying question I wanted to ask, just to make sure I understand the situation. Colleen, you said that people had been bullying you. I'm not
bullying.
Oh, bullying.
Yeah.
Okay.
Bullying.
Okay. Well, I would say first of all, the church doesn't want people bullied, and so anybody who was bullying you was not only not acting in accord with the church's will, but was acting contrary to the church's will. And so that person, whoever they were, whether they were Catholic or not, whether they were a priest or a layman or anybody else, that person was not doing that on behalf of the Catholic Church and was, in fact, doing something the Catholic Church would condemn. And so the Catholic Church would reach out to you and say, this does not represent us. This is not what we are about. We are about love and care and compassion, and we are not about bullying. And so what that person did was wrong, and please put that aside from your views of the Catholic Church, because that does not speak for us. That is not what we are about. We are about showing the love for you that Jesus Christ showed for every human being. As John's gospel says, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And that includes you. It includes me. It includes everybody in the world. And so that's what the message of the Catholic Church is. The message of the Catholic Church is God's love for us. In terms of the question of suicide, I'll read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is online. If you Google Catechism of the Catholic Church and suicide, the passage I'm about to read will come up. It's found beginning in paragraph 2280 of the Catechism. And it says, everyone is responsible for his life before God, who has given it to him. It is God who remains the sovereign master of life. We are obliged to accept life gratefully and to preserve it for his honor and the salvation of our souls. We are stewards, not owners, of the life God has entrusted to us. It is not ours to dispose of. Suicide contradicts the natural inclination of the human being to preserve and perpetuate his life. It is gravely contrary to the just love of self. It likewise offends love of neighbor, because it unjustly breaks the ties of solidarity with family, nation, and other human societies to which we continue to have obligations. Suicide is contrary to love for the living God. If suicide is committed with the intention of setting an example, especially for the young, it also takes on the gravity of scandal. Voluntary cooperation in suicide is contrary to the moral law. Grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture can diminish the responsibility of the one committing suicide. We should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to Him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The Church prays for persons who have taken their own lives. So that, Colleen, is the Church's teaching on suicide. And I know, I understand we've already given you a suicide hotline number. There are lots of people out there, in both, I'm sure, in your town in North Carolina and all over the country, who have a lot of care and concern for people in situations like yours and who are there to be of service. So I hope that what I've said has been a help. I would obviously urge you not to take your own life and instead to turn to God's love. The Church cares about you. God cares about you. Jesus Christ himself offered his life to make your salvation possible. And so respond to that act of love on his part with an act of love on your part and care for the life that God has given you. There are, as I said, people who will help you with this. Call a suicide hotline number either in your own town or one of the national ones. And we here at Catholic Answers will be praying for you. And we ask everyone in the audience to be praying for you as well. And if there are particular things that we can help you about. You mentioned you're a former Catholic. If there are particular things we can help you with, give us a call, perhaps on the apologist line, so there's more liberty to talk off the air. We can spend more time with you. That number is 888-31 that number is 619-387-7200. It's been a while since I've said that one. Once again, that number is 619-387-7200. You can also go to Catholic.com and get that number. And we're here to serve you. But the fundamental bottom line is a message of love. God loves you. He gave you your life. And so please respond to his love by preserving that life.
Colleen, I'm going to send you back to the booth on the phone line there. They have numbers for you, and they're happy to help you. So please just stay on the line, and they're going to pick it up and have a conversation with you. And again, we ask our callers to please remember any folks in anguish, but particularly Colleen today, in your prayers. And Colleen, I hope you will accept that what Jimmy said is quite true, that the church does not intend that you should be bullied or harassed by anyone in the church, but that you should have and know the message that God loves you and loves you deeply. Jimmy, I'm going to move on to other calls. They have that call in the booth.
Okay.
We'll go to Paraguay. We're going to...
In South America,
listening on the EWTN app. Renalto, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I can't tell you how much I learn and deepen my faith just by listening to you guys. So thank you from the heart. You guys have many, many fans here in South America and Paraguay especially. My question for you, Jimmy, in the past few years, I have noticed that the names of outstanding Anglican writers in the League of C.S. Lewis, for example, mm-hmm. being mentioned and praised in Catholic media in general.
Okay.
Mere Christianity being perhaps the most praised writing of them all. I even heard Bishop Fulton Sheen recommend gospel commentaries by William Barclay in a retreat to priests in a podcast I heard a mm-hmm. few days ago. And I heard and read these books, and I really find them fascinating. But, Jimmy, my question is, what precautions should the average Catholic keep in mind or apply in order for possible mistakes in our creed and catechesis mm-hmm. to slip in, you know, filter in, and maybe lead one astray? Thank you very, very much for everything, guys.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Renalto. I would say that, and this isn't just unique to Anglicans, but it's going to apply to writers of any faith tradition, including the Catholic faith. I mean, there are authors who are Catholic who, despite that fact, will also include some ideas in their writings that are contrary to the Catholic faith. So don't look at just because an author is Catholic that means everything the person is going to say is true. Catholics make mistakes like anybody else. And so the fundamental thing that one wants to do whenever one is reading is exercise critical thinking. And sort of the basis for that in terms of faith is knowing your own faith as a Catholic. And so you want to start from a position of having a good grasp of the Catholic faith. And one of the best ways to get that is by reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Get a hard copy and read it, or get an electronic copy and read it. It's on the Vatican website. You can read it there for free. But I would say read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Or if that's too much, because it's a little lengthy and, you know, longer books are not for everybody, if that's too lengthy, you might try reading the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a much shorter document. It's written in Q&A format, so it's very easy to read. And it's also available for free on the Vatican's website. So you could just Google compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. At least that's the English title. I believe it is also online in Spanish. So I would say learn your faith, and with that background, you will be able to encounter and interact with the writings both of Catholics and non-Catholics, including Anglicans, and better be able to exercise critical thinking in sorting ideas that are consistent with the Catholic faith from ideas that aren't. The test to be applied is the one that St. Paul recommends in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 or so, where he says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So we shouldn't dismiss an idea just because it's coming from a non-Catholic source. There are a lot of very learned scholars. I mean, C.S. Lewis was a very popular and persuasive writer. There are also actual Bible scholars coming from the Anglican tradition who have a lot of good to say. I particularly like, for example, Richard Baucom. I've learned a lot from Richard Baucom's writings. But in reading his or Lewis's or anybody's, you want to exercise critical thinking. And the starting point for that is knowing your own faith well so that you can apply St. Paul's test of testing everything and holding fast to what is good.
Oh, fantastic. Fantastic. As always, Jimmy, thank you very, very much for your very clear explanation. How do you spell the second name of the Balkan? Is it B-A-L or
B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M.
Renalto, thanks so much for calling from Paraguay. And that's nice to hear that we have folks listening to us in Paraguay. And you even said we have lots of fans. That's kind of nice to hear about. Call anytime from Paraguay. We got to take a quick break, Jimmy. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live open forum. You can give us a call, 888-318-7884, and we'll take any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church coming up right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my book on Mary, Behold Your Mother. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
If you're like me and you can't remember what day it is, it's Thursday. It's not Tuesday. 4th of July was on a Tuesday, so, but Thursday or Tuesday, doesn't matter. Open forum, 2 hours on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, the number. We have Jimmy Akin here with us for this segment, and then for the next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, so we've got plenty of time to take your calls. The lines do fill up, however, so you might want to dial 888-318-7884. We go now to John in Harrison, Maine, listening to EWTN on the Presence Radio. John, your question for Jimmy Akin. Nope.
John, are you there?
Okay, John.
Oh, dear.
Thanks, Nick. Nick clarified, though. He's not talking. Thanks, Nick, for that. We'll go to Bruce in Towano, Michigan, also listening to EWTN, but this time on Ave Maria Radio. Bruce, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, Jim, this is Bruce. I'm calling because I'm in conversation with a Protestant friend at work a lot, and he's grilling me on why I don't believe that the earth is as old as all the ages added up in the Old Testament from Genesis on through to, and he comes up with like 5,000 or 6,000 years, something like that.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to give him...
You think the earth is older or younger than that?
I don't feel like we're held to hold that truth.
Okay.
When people like Father Spitzer are talking about the age of the earth possibly being 13 billion years old, or the age of...
The universe.
Or I should say the universe being mm-hmm. 13 point billion years old. So I'm just wanting your help with that.
Okay. So the idea that you can add up the ages of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, some of whom before the flood are attributed ages that are, you know, hundreds of years long. And if you add them up, as was done, for example, by the Irish Anglican, so this is Church of Ireland, not Catholic, Archbishop James Usher a few hundred years ago, you get an age of the earth being something like 6,000 years old. That, you know, like around the year 4000 BC is when Archbishop Usher's chronology would place the creation of the earth and the universe. This has been something that has been a kind of popular approach to determining the age of the world. There have been other people in history who've done similar calculations. For example, in Jewish society, it's common to reckon the age of the world according to an Anno Mundi system, the year of the world. And it's a little different than Archbishop Usher's chronology, but it's in the same ballpark. And so the appeal of this strategy is understandable. But there's a question of, is it the right strategy? Are we reading these documents in the correct way when we take that kind of approach? Well, one of the things you find out when you go to the Gospels, and there are other passages you could verify this from in the Bible too, but if you go to the Gospels and look at the genealogies of Jesus, one of the things you find is they skip generations. And so if you look, for example, at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, he has the genealogy starting with Abraham and running through Jesus in three blocks of 14 names. He doesn't include anything before Abraham, and he's got these three blocks of 14 names leading up to Jesus. And he even makes a point that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and from David to the Babylonian exile, and from the Babylonian exile to the Christ. Well, if you then go over to Luke chapter 3, you'll find a different genealogy of Jesus that starts with Jesus and runs backward through Adam. And even if you just focus on the period between Jesus and Abraham, you'll find that Luke's genealogy has way more generations in it than Matthew. And so this shows us, and this is only one of many places that shows us this, but this shows us that ancient Jewish genealogies could contain or could omit generations. They could skip them. One of the reasons for this is that in Aramaic and in Hebrew, they don't have words for concepts like grandson or great-grandson. Any male who is descended from you, no matter how many generations later, is your son. Any male you are descended from, no matter how many generations before, is your father. That's why Jesus is called the son of David, even though David lived 1,000 years before. And that's why David is referred to as Jesus's father in some passage, his father David, even though, again, David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So these genealogies are by no means complete. And that means any effort to take the genealogies in Genesis of the patriarchs and treat them as if you could just add them up is going to have problems because of the known phenomenon of genealogies from this culture skipping generations. There's also another problem, which is that and actually there are several. I won't be able to go into all of them here on the radio show. But another is genealogies and biblical texts in general can use symbolic numbers. They tend to round things off, for example, to 7 or 40 or 1,000. And so the use of symbolic numbers is something that we have to deal with as well. And when you then add up those facts plus others, which, as I said, I won't really have time to go into, it becomes clear that the early chapters of Genesis in particular are written according to a different set of literary conventions than a person from our culture might initially suppose. And they incorporate symbolic elements. A clear indication of that is the fact that the day-night cycle in Genesis 1 is created on day 1, but the sun is not created until day 4. Well, the ancients knew that, just as well as we do, it's the sun that makes it day. And so if you have day and night operating on day 1, 3 days before the creation of the sun, that tells us that this is a text that is communicating truths in a literary way rather than a chronological way. And the ancients recognized this and would even comment on it that, you know, there's this sun-day problem here. So basically, the basic thing that I would say is the takeaway is one from John Paul II, who pointed out that the early texts in Genesis are meant to communicate theological rather than scientific truths to us. They're meant to show us what God did, but not give us an exact chronology of how God did it. And once you recognize that fact, you can then be open to the evidence from science pointing out that there are indications the universe is something like 3.8 billion years old and that the Earth is something like 4.5 billion years old.
Well, there was a problem with one number, 13.8 billion, not 3.8 billion.
13.8, that's for the universe.
Yeah, for the universe.
Did I say 3.8?
Yeah.
Well, add 10 billion to that.
I know. What's 10 billion between friends?
Thank you very much.
That works for you, Bruce?
That works very well.
Very good. Thank you. Let's see if we can get John back on the line for very, very quick question, John, because we are now right up against the end of the show. John, we missed you before. Do you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Two questions for Jimmy.
Real fast.
When Satan seduced Eve to eat the apple in the garden, did the snake deserve to get punished by losing his wings? And did it have free will?
Okay.
Or was he just a tool?
Another Genesis question. Okay, thank you, John.
So real briefly, the devil, like other angels, had free will, and they used it at the beginning of their existence to either make a choice for or against God. The devil and the angels who rebelled with him chose against God, but they retained freedom, but it was now a restricted form of freedom where they would choose among evils in a way they could no longer choose something supernaturally good, nothing based on the unselfish love of God. But they could still choose other things. So the devil had a form of free will even at this stage. In terms of the devil's punishment, well, it was certainly just. Whether it involved the loss of wings, that's not clear. The number one, the normal interpretation has been this is an explanation for why snakes don't have legs rather than wings. And that's the meaning of on your belly shalt thou go, is you're not going to have legs. However, the church recognizes that the early chapters of Genesis, including Genesis 3, where this happens, present truth in a symbolic way, and therefore the church doesn't hold that the devil literally appeared in the form of a snake in this instance. It does hold that the devil tempted our first parents, but that doesn't mean that the devil actually literally appeared as a snake.
Thanks very much, John. Thanks for everybody who called that hour. And if you're on the line, stay on the line. We got another hour of open forum coming up.
Oh, goody.
Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be here with us for that hour. And if you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial because I'm sure we will still have time to get to your call as well. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Cy Kellett.
And it's now we've done 2 hours together.
Yeah.
But if you
now I have to wait a whole week till I come back, right?
Is it simple? Is that what? I don't know the rules on that.
I think I'm coming back tomorrow.
Oh, okay. Good. I thought when the way you said it, I thought there was some rule about no, don't get Jimmy in here more than 2 hours a week. Maybe there is an unwritten rule on that. Well, you can get that other interview that Jimmy and I did at Catholic.com/focus. It'll be up tomorrow, Catholic.com/focus. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.